Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We rise to sing, please, our opening hymn. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Let's rise to sing, shall we? Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service here at Fraserburgh Baptist Church. It's nice to see you all out this morning on this lovely autumn day that the Lord has given us. Just a few intimations. I presume Nat's on tomorrow here in the church at 2 o'clock. Do remember the box out there is going to be taken away after Nat's tomorrow. We've had a month of asking people what they would like to do about an evening service. Do they want an evening service? How regularly do you want an evening service? And what format that evening service should take? So we're asking the church to give us their opinion on these things so we can get a flavour and a feel of what, if anything, you want to start doing through the autumn and winter months on a Sunday night. So do fill out that sheet, and we'll be looking at that as a leadership over the next few days. Again, if possible, if you could remember to buy some cheap biscuits from Lidl's or something, just the pre-wrapped ones like I don't know, Kit Kats or Molly's or whatever, and Rocky Biscuits for the prison ministry. I go down on a Monday morning, Michelle on a Tuesday morning, and people at the Multi-Faith Centre, the prisoners themselves, but also Ali Harvey, the chaplain, are very, very grateful, let me tell you, for all the biscuits that they can get, because they have meetings throughout the week, and they also have a lot of private one-to-one counselling sessions throughout the week. And it's easier to open up with a cup of tea and a biscuit, as we all know. So it is a big contribution to the ministry there. And they just get eaten, so we need a constant supply. So do remember biscuits if you can. Do remember to stay at the end of this service also for tea and coffee after the service. And again, I'd like to thank those who do that for us. And I'd like to thank those also who put our morning services on the webpage for us so you can listen to the sermon if you've missed it, or listen to it again if you've missed anything. Or you could pass the link on to any friends who may benefit from what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. So I think that's everything. Let's just now bow our heads, shall we? We'll commit this service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Father, we just do want to thank you for the great privilege of service, not just Sunday by Sunday, but Lord, as we gather on a Wednesday for the prayer meeting, but Lord, for Knit and Natter on a Monday, but also, Lord, for all the little acts of service that the people in this church do, in the church, but also in the home and in the community, little acts of witness, little acts of kindness. And we thank you that we have the privilege to serve you, the Spirit-enabled and empowered desire to serve you. And we pray for blessing on these little acts of service. Lord, we do pray for the prison outreach on a Monday and a Tuesday. Not only do I get the chance to speak to 5 or 6 prisoners as we work through Luke's gospel together, but Lord, on a couple of occasions, prison officers have been there as well. And Lord, it is making a real noticeable impact to these men. And so, Lord, we thank you for the Bible study on a Monday. Lord, we thank you for the private counselling they're getting from Michelle on a Tuesday. 2 guys come in separately to spend time with her as she can open up the Word and get, Lord, deeper into their backgrounds about why they are here, what has gone in their past that has brought them to this point, and to lead them to a point of repentance and acceptance and mirror looking, taking responsibility rather than blaming the world and everybody else. And Lord, there is real fruit there also, as Michelle has seen that tangibly. Lord, we pray for the harbour outreach on a Thursday as a group of Christian women go out to the prostitutes at Aberdeen Harbour. Yes, with tea and coffee and sandwiches, but also with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we pray more and more of these girls would come again to accept their situation and find release and rescue from Jesus Christ, and maybe find a way into Benaya or into another place where they can get healing. And Lord, they can be redeemed not only from their situation, but from their sin also. Lord, we pray for the sick in this congregation or those who are connected to our congregation. We pray again for James Smith, for your hand of healing upon him. May he know your peace and presence at this time. Lord, we want to thank you that Sheena is feeling a bit better. Thank you she's out of hospital. Thank you for the antibiotics. And Lord, thank you that she is looking better, but she still has a way to go. And Lord, it was so nice to be with her yesterday and to help her to realise how treasured she is in her circumstance and situation. That the cosmic Christ who reigns over the whole world is nevertheless who condescends and sits with her in her home and who loves her specifically. And so, Lord, we pray for his outpoured blessing upon her life and her body also. Lord, we pray for any here this morning who are in the valley, who are worried, who are concerned. Lord, we think of financial crisis that we're all facing and how much worse it's going to get when the gas and electricity prices go up in a few days' time. But Lord, there'll be others maybe still grieving. There'll be others with a whole host of concerns, maybe physical, mental, health concerns. Lord, we just do pray that you will draw close to them at this time. Lord, may we love one another, not be a fellowship that's aloof from each other, just seeing each other on a Sunday, but one, Lord, that will bend over backwards to be with each other, to pick up the phone, to drop by, to send a card, to go and visit. A congregation that will be a new covenant community that will love and tenderly care for each other. And so, Father, now as we commit our service to you, we do so knowing that you are our Lord and Saviour who is pleased to be amongst our number. You're not aloof and silent, you're right here with us. So take our prayers, our fellowship, our preaching and our singing and glorify your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just before the kids go out, let's rise to sing and we'll have a song for the children this morning.
Praise.
If we could open our Bibles this morning, please. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week, Paul had ended with a rather ominous verse 10, about the judgment seat of Christ. There is a judgment for Christians, not a judgment on salvation, but a judgment on service. And it is something we're all going to have to face, and something that we should all be driven by. And so he continues this morning, we're in verses 11 through to 15. Paul starts to speak about a ministry of reconciliation. But again, he starts with the word therefore in verse 11. Going back to the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we're beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And we know the Lord will add a blessing to the public reading of his word. As always with Paul, it can sound a bit complicated, so we'll do our best in a bit to try and unpack that for you. Can we remain seated though? We're going to sing a lovely hymn, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. It's a YouTube clip that John will play for us, because Paul, of course, has said that they are controlled or compelled by the love of Jesus Christ. So let's sing about that. We'll remain seated. Thank you.
Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Past unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Love, leading onward.
So, Father God, we pray that you'd fill your love in our hearts. But, Lord, also give us wisdom and intelligence and learning to understand what the Spirit is saying through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. In C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, Susan and Lucy are nervous about meeting Aslan the lion, who of course is a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mr. and Mrs. Beaver tried to prepare the girls for this encounter, telling them that they will feel some form of trepidation. Susan thought that Aslan was a man rather than a lion. And this then led Lucy to ask, "Isn't he safe?" And in response, Mr. Beaver replied, "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he is good. He's the king, I tell you." And I just wonder if that little scene, that little dialogue, captures how the Apostle Paul felt about meeting Jesus Christ. He has a fear, but it's not a craven fear. It's a reverential fear. But he's also assured that Jesus is a good king. He's a loving ruler. And Paul, I think, captures these two things, fear and love, in this passage before us this morning. We're continuing our series entitled Treasure in Jars of Clay, study of 2 Corinthians. And you'll remember last week, Paul had encouraged the Corinthians to be of good courage, to live by faith in lives pleasing to Christ until they would see him. Either in the intermediate state or in the eternal state. Because, after all, Christians must kneel before the great bema, he says, the judgment seat of Christ, where their service for him and the motivation behind it, what they have done in the present age body, whether good or evil, will face divine scrutiny. It will be tested by fire. So let me say this again to you this morning. There will come a time where there'll either be reward or loss of reward, depending on the opportunities we have used or squandered, the time we have wasted or redeemed, and the talents given we have either honoured or frittered away. In short, how much of our spirit-empowered life have we put to good use? Because I'm afraid so many Christians will happily take Christ's salvation, but so many likewise do so little in Christ's service. You're going to be judged on your service. And for Paul, this judgment on our works intensified the urgency of his mission. And he used the fear of it to drive him forward. But he also continually looked back at the cross and saw Christ's love for him. And this divine love also drove Paul to likewise love Christ intensely until his own dying breath. And that is what today's text is about. So we're going to look at these two motivating factors in turn. A fear which cautions, verses 11-13. A love which compels, verses 14 to 15. A fear which cautions, a love which compels. Try and stay with me and listen, okay? Now, many weeks ago, we said that in chapter 2, verse 14, all the way up to the beginning of chapter 7, is somewhat of a parenthesis, almost an interruption to Paul's main argument, something like brackets we would put in a sentence. Because remember, his co-worker Titus would bring Paul a glowing report about Corinth in response to a painful letter the apostle had written, which affirmed to Paul that all was well at Corinth. It would be good news. That then led Paul to digress, extolling the excellencies of the gospel he was called to proclaim. And we're still in this great digression, within the brackets of this sentence, if you like. But from now onwards, from verse 11 onwards in chapter 5, Paul starts to teach one of his most difficult themes, namely God reconciling the world to himself through Christ. Because Paul may have sensed, as he's waiting on this news from Titus about Corinth, that there is a deterioration of relationship between him and the church. And it's why he makes much in today's five verses of the death of Christ being for all. Division and estrangement among brothers and sisters in Christ are a denial, a very denial, of the Christ who died to unify us. So if you're not talking to a Christian, get it sorted. And that is why Paul would never want to do anything that may have caused tension between him and the saints at Corinth. And so, a fear of the Lord acts as a caution against such division. And the Lord's love for him compels him to love all those in Christ. And so let's look, shall we, at a fear which cautions, verses 11 to 13. The fear of the Lord, of which Paul speaks, comes from Israel's literature and tradition. For example, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Or you've got Psalm 2:7, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. So you see, the saints of God in the past had none of the carefree, fickle, lackadaisical approach to serving God that we see in the church today. No, they have a healthy, reverent fear of God which drives them. It's not a craven, scared fear. It's a fear born out of wanting to please the Lord for who he is. And it's this fear which is embedded in Paul's very DNA. And his fear receives its energy from what we spoke of last week, the judgment seat of Christ, a future event which influences him in the present. I wish it did us. It leads him, verse 11, to persuade others. In other words, a fear of Christ's future exposing of his works drives Paul to speak to others about their works. Why? Because if he had a fear of the Lord, so should these Corinthians. So should we. And it should drive them to obedience and service also, just as it did Paul. If we have a fear which cautions, we will also seek to persuade others of it too. Silent Christians are not fearful Christians. Now, Paul's art of persuasion is twofold, you will notice. He wants to enlighten the Corinthians about the importance of the heart and the importance of the mind. In terms of the heart, Paul is very sensitive about any self-commendation. He doesn't want to draw attention to himself, in other words. So in verse 12, he makes the point of denying that this is what he's doing, unlike the false apostles. That's the very thing they're doing. Not Paul. He's not interested in self-glory. But Paul does want the Corinthians, in some way, to have a cause to be proud of him and his co-workers. He wants them to boast about us. Why? So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. Paul's methods and motives are being criticized by the troublemaking super apostles at Corinth. So he's defending his own integrity in order that the converts would not be swayed by these men. The false apostles are priding themselves on their outward appearance, an impressive demeanor in public, and apparently clothing and the delivery and sound of their voices ranked very highly with them. Like some of the false teachers in the church today, they can just find on the God channel with all their glam and their glitz. Does God see any of it, really? I don't think he does. Not in an impressive way. He sees it in others. No, God only sees the heart. The false prophets may have been, apostles may have been skilled in rhetoric with the look to match, but they're all show and no substance. Judge my heart, says Paul. Be proud of that. Not the shallow exteriors of these people. He's telling the Corinthians, in effect, be proud of your spiritual father and how he conducts himself, not on how he looks. After all, the Lord had used the methods and ministry of Paul to convert the Corinthians, not the methods and ministry of the super apostles. He was the fruit bearer, not them. So driven by the fear of the Lord, he wants to persuade the Corinthians about the importance of the heart, but he also wants to persuade this church about the importance of the mind. Verse 13, for if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Remember, Jesus was called mad. Paul's already been called mad. If you go to Acts 26, likewise, before Festus, he was slandered, calling him insane. Jesus, Paul, they've all been called insane. That's all lying behind the first part of verse 13, I think. Could be another thing. Unlike the super apostles, Paul isn't evidencing his ministry by a static experience like they were. Rather, in a public context, Paul would rather offer one word in an understandable language than engage in a static speech, because he wants to be in the right mind for these Corinthians. Not babbling at the back of the church. You see, people benefit from the sober truth coming from a rational mind. And if this truth made people think Paul was mad, then so be it. Because it's the faithful preaching of the gospel that always appears mad and insane to the unregenerate. The gospel is always folly to the world. So, friends, intelligent speech and reasoning, as well as cogent argument, always provides more evidence of spiritual character than charismatic experiences ever will. Put on the TV if you want and listen to these people who've flown into a venue on their private jet, claiming signs and wonders or whatever else they're claiming, but look at their character, because that's what God looks at. And Paul is telling these Corinthians, that the persuasion he practiced was free from all dubiousness. It was carried out with a proper fear of the Lord. It was without dishonesty, and it was without a lack of integrity. And unlike some people today, there was none of this either. No cash registers in sight. False apostles seem to have been using the art of persuasion to adulterate the gospel, so it might attract their hearers by tickling their ears. Their type of persuasion sacrifices truth to please men. Paul sacrificed himself to please the Lord. That's why he says in verse 11, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." Paul's motives and actions were laid bare before the holy God of heaven. Driven by a healthy fear of the Lord, he seeks to persuade others of the truth through a life of holiness. Because not only did God see this, others saw it too. Not only would Paul's words be a testimony, so would his life be. So there's no deception involved in his attempts to persuade these Corinthians. He's appealing to their consciences, hoping that they too would recognize his integrity. And that would then lead them to follow the truth that Paul was proclaiming, rather than the outward show and sham message of those who were criticizing him. False apostles want followers. Paul was driven by fear. It's a man called Todd Bentley, very famous Canadian charismatic, prominent at so-called revival meetings. But his unconventional methods of healings often involved physical assault. In addition, he has a history of sexual malpractice, discovered both in his past and in his present. But this man was hailed as a mighty prophetic voice, falsely claimed at his meetings that people were raised from the dead. It's all a sham, but he was allowed to return to public ministry for years afterwards. It's only recently that he's had his conduct re-reviewed and investigated. Where is the genuine attempt to persuade men of gospel truth here? How can anyone in good conscience have permitted this? Like the super apostles at Corinth, it's all fame and no fear. Unless we look at him, let's look at ourselves. What about us? Does a reverent fear of the Lord and the future great judgment on our works to come drive us in the present? Does our fear caution others, seeking to persuade them of the truth, not only by our lips but by our lives? Can we appeal to their conscience because they see Christ's likeness and integrity in you and me? Paul wants to persuade men about faith in Christ in heart and mind, but could only do that if he were living faith in Christ himself. And so all that he said and did was open before God and people. And the same should apply to us. That's a fear which cautions. Secondly, a love which compels. We're in verses 14 and 15. A love which compels. Because love is the other motivating factor in ministry for Paul. If fear derived from a future event which ought to influence the present, then love speaks of a past event which ought to influence the present. Fear drives service. Love compels surrender. surrender Rather than the future judgment seat of Christ, Paul is now turning back to the cross. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. The love of God is most supremely demonstrated at Calvary. In fact, words cannot ever fully describe the enormity, the vastness, the depth of God's love for a sinful world. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. All shown by the cross. And it's this love which controlled Paul's conduct and ministry. The word for control here in the Greek means compel. It means constrain. It means press together. The sense is of motivation, not force. It's a pressure which invites. And the source of this pressure for Paul was something he'd spoken about in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul uses this agape love as a motivation to give his whole life in unflagging, unconditional zeal for Jesus Christ. The zeal which Paul had used to kill the church has been sanctified and turned into a zeal that Paul uses to love the church. But you know, Paul's not simply looking back on a historical event. It's not simply the bare fact of Jesus' death which moves Paul. It's that death understood in a particular way. What does it mean? Paul tells us in verses 14 and 15 that Christ died for all. The Greek word he uses here is interesting. It's hyper. And it likely means that Christ died for the benefit of all, not just simply in place of all. Simply put, Christ's death draws us to participate in it by dying with him. We find true life and freedom by dying. It's death to self in all its ugly manifestations, so that we might live in the power of Jesus' death and, like Paul, be controlled, constrained, compelled, pressed together by its love. And by this, Adam's offspring can become transferred into the family of the second Adam. Because Christ died, all die. Verse 14. This means that they receive a new life as the crucified Christ received a new resurrection life. The cross is for all, says Paul, but all who choose to benefit from it must be born into a new life. And that new life comes by you dying, just as Jesus died. The old is gone with all its self-directed idolatry. That's why Paul said in the same verse in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. It's not this ten a penny, though I love Jesus. Loving Jesus has been crucified with him. Friends, if he died for us, we must die for him, compelled by his love to do so. That is what motivated Paul. If the cost of the cross does not compel you to serve Christ, if his love for you does not compel you to daily die for Christ, if it does not urge you to live a holy life for Christ, if Calvary does not motivate you to proclaim the gospel in word and deed, then one wonders if you're a disciple at all. Paul knew nothing of the modern day flippancy within the church towards the cross of Jesus Christ and the sacrificial love behind it. We wear the cross around our necks or as a trinket. We put the cross up on our walls. We sing songs so glibly about it, but does it really compel us to die to ourselves, to our sin, and to mortify our flesh, to put self to death? Because I'm afraid most Christians today are in the business of self-preservation, not self-sacrifice. Pew warmers despite the love of Christ for them, rather than proclaimers because of the love of Christ for them. Death shows, so does life. You recall the atrocious murder and beheading of the British soldier Lee Rigby in London a few years ago. What is less known is that there was a woman there called Ingrid Loyal Kennett. She was at the scene and she confronted his murderers immediately after the attack. And while one of the terrorists held a bloodied knife before her, she selflessly engaged him in conversation in an attempt to prevent him from killing others. And she later noted that she was driven and motivated by her Christian faith. She says, I just try to live my life as a Christian. I believe in thinking about others and loving my neighbor, even a terrorist. We all have a duty to look after each other. So a woman who understood that her faith was far more than about herself. It was about God's love compelling her to be a witness for him. And likewise, the Apostle Paul faced danger. He faced death on a nearly daily basis because Christ's love controls him. It compels him to die for self. Verse 15, he died for all that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Those born of the first Adam can now participate in the sacrifice of the second Adam by dying with him and living for him. Dying with Christ, living for Christ, all driven by love. It's what Paul spoke of in Romans 5, if you remember. Sufferings producing endurance, which in turn produces character, that then produces hope, and there's no shame in any of it, he said, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. In other words, Paul went through it all. The pain, the trials, the persecution, the ridicule, the fear, the hatred. Because God's love for him compelled him to. The 19th century Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard was an ardent critic of the church in his native land. He said it had become moribund, dead, lost its fervent connection to God, had become very much compromised by everyday culture. And their love for Christ had gone cold because they felt no longer comprehended by his love for them. It meant nothing to them anymore. So they were no longer compelled to follow the hard and lonely path of discipleship. And he wrote that humor had replaced holiness and laughter on the pews was replacing lament. Until one day a minister stood up and Kierkegaard wrote this. I went into church and sat on the velvet pew. I watched as the sun came shining through the stained glass windows. And the minister, dressed in a velvet robe, opened the golden gilded Bible, marked it with a silk bookmark, and he read these words. If any man will be my disciple, said Jesus, let him deny himself, take up his cross, sell what he has, give it to the poor, and follow me. And then Kierkegaard wrote this. At that moment I looked around and nobody was laughing anymore. At that point, they had realized the cost of discipleship. And Paul knew this cost and felt compelled by it. And so, friends, can any of us look back on this past week and say that we were compelled every moment by this divine love? Or have our words and our conduct thrown that love back in the Lord's face? Compelled by love. Well, I'll just conclude briefly. Paul has written about fear and love, both are personal motivations in his ministry. The first arises from a future event, the judgment seat of Christ. The second from a past event, the cross of Christ. Both influence Paul in the present. Fear is a caution against substandard service, like that of the false apostles. Paul sought to persuade the Corinthians in heart and mind that they could trust his message, despite his appearance and style. And the love of God compelled Paul to surrender to the Lord by living and preaching the gospel before Adam's race, who were likewise being called to participate in Christ's death through their own self-denial and cross-bearing. May we all live out this fear and love this week, cautioned by the judgment throne, compelled by the cross, service and sanctification. May we die in him as we live for him. Amen. Can we sing a great hymn of the church about the divine love? Love divine, all loves excelling. Thank you, Isabel.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.